Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. After many weeks, we have made it to the second chapter of Genesis. I do promise that we will begin moving a little bit faster through this book. But there is quite a bit here, in this, especially in the first few chapters. But we will have to move quickly, or else I will be still preaching in Genesis when the Lord calls me home, Lord willing, many years from now. But Genesis chapter 2, would you just pray with me as we enter into studying God's word? This is where we hear from God himself as he speaks to us in his words. We need to pray and ask his blessing on it. Father in heaven, this is your word. May the meditation of our hearts, the thoughts of our mind be pleasing to you, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. We have looked at the first 6 days of creation, but there is a seventh day, but it is not a seventh day of God's activity. It is a day of inactivity. And so we want to ask three questions this morning. Very simply, what is the work that God has finished? We read it before. You can find it on page 2 in the Pew Bible. You can also find it in your worship guide. The text is there. And so we want to ask, what is the work that God has finished? What does it mean that God rests on the seventh day? And what does it mean for us that God rests on the seventh day? Those are three important questions. What does it mean that God has finished? What has he finished? What does it mean that he rests on the seventh day? And only after we ask and answer what it means for him to rest, only then can we ask the question, what does it mean for us? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted when I open my Bible and read it, that the very first thing I'm asking and wanting to know is, what does this mean for me? But that's not the right question. The right question is, what does this mean? And only once we have looked at that can we begin to answer what does it mean for us. There's a lot here, but we will not touch on everything. We will try to hit what is the main point of this passage. So what is the work that God has finished? We read in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, verse 1 especially, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. This verse, in fact, this section, these first three verses, they act like a bookend to chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we are told that thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. If Genesis 1:1 is the front bumper of the car, this is the back bumper. This is the rear end. And God has finished all of this work, we are told. In fact, we're told that God has finished repeatedly. Here in the New King James, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended. That's the same word. God finished, we might translate that word. In fact, some translations will simply say he finished or he completed. On the seventh day, God ended or finished his work. And then we have this line, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And another way of translating that last phrase would be to almost repeat that same phrase that we saw before, which he had done. Repetition in an English paper is really bad. Your English teacher would not have appreciated it. Kids, if you're taking English now and you find yourself using the same words and phrases over and over again, your English teacher will probably let you know you need to figure something else out. But in the Bible, that's a good thing. Moses here, as he writes this, he's trying to clue us into what's important. God has finished something. He has finished his work of creation. Moses mentions that God is done with this work multiple times. And this reminds us that the work of creation was God's and God's alone. There was no one else that came to God and offered him some suggestions. There was no blueprints that God consulted. God didn't have to go to a Department of Transportation and figure out, okay, what is the right way for this to work? There was no study that he had to pass to make sure that when he put the garden where he put it and the mountains where they put them, that everything would work together. God simply knew. There was no outside source, which means that there is no negative force, no negative power, no evil, no wicked power in the world that created or added anything to what God made. Do you not see what that means for us? If God has made everything, and in the last verse, chapter 1, we see verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Everything God made was very good. Everything is perfect. Everything is right. And the Hebrew word for work here is a little unusual. At least it's unusual in that we find it here. Now think about how you describe yourself or the work that you have done after you have finished an amazing project. We might expect God to say he has finished his creation, he's finished his miraculous, providential creation of all things. But he uses the term for ordinary, skilled labor. This just reinforces to us how spectacular God is. That when he talks about bringing everything into existence, he talks about it the same way that you and I talk about our jobs. I went to work today. I finished work this week. God brings it all into existence by the word of his power. He went to work. It just shows how spectacular God is, that he can speak of something so amazing with such ordinary language. So I think of 1992 NBA Finals, first game. This is the Michael Jordan era, and Michael Jordan is still the greatest basketball player of all time. If you like LeBron James, that's fine. Just know that he's not as good as Michael Jordan is. So Jordan, first game, he can't miss. In the first half, he's incredible. In fact, they call this his shrug game. Because at one point, after he had broken an NBA record of shooting 6 3-pointers in a first half, which I realize in today's NBA isn't a big deal, but then it was massive. No one did that. He just couldn't miss. He scored 35 points before the first half was over. And at one point, as he finishes, before the first half is over, he shoots a three. He turns to the crowd, to the tables of people there, and he just shrugs. You know, this is what greatness looks like. And then there's me. You know, I rewire a light fixture, and I celebrate like I brokered world peace. You know, I'm planning my trip down Broadway. Broad Street, rather, not Broadway. That's a different thing altogether. I'm planning my parade. Look what I've done. We have a basketball net at our house. And sometimes we'll play with the boys. And, you know, I'll shoot from long distance and it goes in. And I just let that hang there. My coach, when I was playing soccer, he used to say, you can always tell how rare it is for someone to score by how much they celebrate. Should give you an idea. I celebrate because it's not ordinary. But for God, his spectacular work of creating everything is so ordinary, It was work. Good work. It was work. What'd you do this week? It just reminds us how spectacular he is. It tells us that if we are bored with this God, the problem is not with him. It's with us. But it reminds us also how good work is. I mean, maybe you don't feel like your work is meaningful. A lot of people, when they begin a job, maybe when they get out of high school or college, they want to put a dent in the world. They want their jobs to mean something. They want to change things, change people, leave the world a better place than when they found it. They want to make money. They want a job that's going to give them enough pay so that they can have great trips, wonderful experiences, plenty of time off, a good benefits package, whatever it may be. And we measure our jobs by all of these things. But God refers to his creation work as simply work. And it makes all of our work meaningful. So whether you are pushing a broom, mothers at home, some of you are wiping bottoms and noses. Whether you're teaching in a classroom or teaching on a computer, or whether you're working in what might be considered a high-paying job or an important job, whether you are sitting in an important office with marbled halls, or your office is a closet with cleaning supplies. All work is good work. We are imitating our God who works and works well. But what does it mean that God rests on the seventh day? On one level, we know exactly what this is. For him to rest means, at one level, that he simply ceases from his creative activity. He's not ceasing from all activity. We are told in Hebrews 1 that God is even right now upholding all things by the word of his power. So he creates all things by the word of his power, and he is upholding it. You and I exist because God is sustaining us with his word. And Christ himself, when he is confronting the Pharisees, he reminds them, God, my Father, he has been working from the first day till now. Which upset everything. So what God is ceasing from is his creative activity. Not all activity, but creative activity. And God is not ceasing from this activity. He is not resting because he's exhausted, because he's fatigued after a long week. His rest is different. First, his rest is the rest of enjoyment. It's his enjoyment of all that he has made. Some of you are gifted in, some of you have built your homes. Some of you have put additions onto your homes, or you've renovated the kitchen or the bathroom, or maybe just painted everything in your home at some point. When you spend that first night or that first day in that new section of your home or that new home, isn't there just a sense of enjoyment? The walls look great. I mean, you spend all that time looking at swatches of color. My wife and I wanted to paint some things recently. I didn't know there were that many colors in the world. You spend hours looking at colors, hours looking at swatches of flooring, parts of flooring, types of flooring. What colors do you want as decorations? What furniture may you want to get? All these questions that you start asking and answering. And at the end of it all, you simply, when it's all finished, there is this, it's wonderful. The first time you use that kitchen after it's been fixed up. Or maybe just the sink has been repaired finally. You've been asking your husband to fix it. And it gets fixed and turns on. That's great. That's what God is doing. He is enjoying all that he has made. He is looking and gazing with delight at his very good creation and enjoying every part of it. Matthew Henry puts it like this. The eternal God, though infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, and what he's saying there is, look, God didn't need something else to make him happy. He didn't create everything because he was lonely or depressed or sad or there was some empty hole in his heart. God doesn't create because he needs. He creates out of the fullness of himself. He is infinitely happy and infinitely joyful, and so he creates. So though infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, yet took a satisfaction in the work of his own hands, Matthew Henry continues. He did not rest as one weary, but as one well pleased with the instances of his own goodness and the manifestations of his own glory. God is enjoying all that he has made. And if God enjoys all that he has made, how much more ought you and I to enjoy what God has made? We sometimes feel that there is a sort of godlessness, wickedness, if we are enjoying something simply for what it is. And we may be taking a good thing, and we do this all the time. Our hearts, as one has written, our hearts are factories of idols. We take a good thing and we put it on a position that it doesn't deserve. And we yearn for it. We try to seek our enjoyment, our happiness, our satisfaction from it. When really we need to enjoy all that we have, all that God has made, to the enjoyment of God. So no matter, as Paul the Apostle will write, many centuries after Moses, no matter whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Enjoy it for the glory of God. Some of you, maybe you drank a glass of cold orange juice this morning. Enjoy it to the glory of God. Some of you will eat. Hopefully all of us will eat sometime today. Enjoy it to the glory of God. God is the giver of all those things. Of grilled cheese sandwiches and bacon and grilled cheese and bacon sandwiches. Everything is better with bacon. Enjoy it to the glory of God. But there's another element of what his rest means. God is resting not just one who is enjoying what he has made. He's also resting as a king. In the ancient world, one of the ways a king was described after he had built his palace was that he would go into his throne room and he would sit on his throne and rest. But it was not a rest of inactivity. It was a rest to, now that he has built his palace, his rule, his power has been established, now he is going to sit on his throne and establish his plans and purposes. Now he is going to reign. So when we see God resting, it is not only a matter of his enjoyment, but a matter of his sovereign rule over everything. God is now, having finished creating all things, now he is going to rule all things and bring about his plans and purposes. God has taken his throne. His throne over and in all things. And he is ruling even now. This is why there is no mention of an evening and a morning in the seventh day in this passage. Every other day, we are given this constant refrain. There is evening and there is morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. And again, third day and fourth day. But here we get to the seventh day, there's no mention of it. And it's not because the seventh day is now a figurative day. It's an actual day. The point is that God's rest, his enjoyment of what he has made, but also his rule over all that he has made, continues forever. It is a never-ending rest. And God blesses the seventh day. What does it mean for us that God rests? He blesses the seventh day. This is the first inanimate object that God blesses. He has blessed creatures. He has blessed humanity. And now he blesses a day. And generally when God blesses these things up till now, his blessing brings fruitfulness. And the implication is by honoring this pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest, we too will share in his fruitfulness. We too will be blessed by this. But he doesn't just bless this day. He sanctifies it, our text tells us. He declares it to be holy. He devotes this day to himself. God is showing the people of Israel, he is reminding us that he rules over not just every square inch of space here on this planet and every distant planet that may exist. God is ruling even over time itself. And we have all lived so long with this idea, with the pattern of 7 day week, or 7 day week, that to us this is normal. But you have to understand, this would have been revolutionary for the people of Israel as they read this for the first time. Not all nations in history have operated by 7 day weeks. The Chinese people, for many centuries, had a 10-day week. The Aztecs operated on a 13-day week. The French Revolution, for a while, they proposed a 10-day week as they sought to end the influence of Christianity. Unfortunately for them, or they thought, the patterns and practices of that 7-day week were too ingrained into the French culture, and so they reverted back to it. The Basque people in Europe, they operated for a time on a 3-day week. How is that? That sounds great. The calendars of the ancient Greek people who were ruled by city-states, each city, each state had a different calendar in a different week. Can you imagine going, traveling from one state to another? And sometimes they had multiple calendars going at the same time. You might have a state calendar, but then also a religious calendar that was separate and distinct. The Romans had an 8-day week. That didn't change until beginning in the second, really the third century, when the 7-day week became more and more popular, and then it was authorized that the Romans would make an official state 7-day week by Constantine in the 4th century. And for 400 plus years, the people of Israel grew up in Egypt, and they operated on a 10-day week. And here God comes in, and he says, there are 6 days of work and one day of rest. There you will have a 7-day week. We struggle with daylight savings time. Throw in a change of 1 hour every 6 months, and I can't live like this. Can you imagine those first Israelites? In Exodus 16 is when we first find God speaking to Israel about the need to have a Sabbath. He begins to explain it to them, and then again in the Ten Commandments, and ongoing. It's so new to them, they do not understand. Can you imagine that first time struggling with that? What God is showing is that he rules over all time, and he has the authority, the right, to determine how we even schedule our days and weeks. So what does this mean? First, it sets a general pattern for all peoples to work 6 days and rest on one. This is a pattern that is ingrained in creation. This is how God has designed us. This is what God is doing for us. And we are to trust Him with, therefore, what we earn. Because we could so easily work and work and work and work, taking on weekend pay and holiday pay, and knowing that we can get more time and a half or double time and a half, whatever it may be, if we add just a few more hours on Sunday. Just a few more time, just a few more hours. Yet we are to trust and depend on God for what we have and what we don't have. We are to trust God with what we cannot accomplish. You and I, we live planning our projects, planning our lives. I know many of you, as I do, get an enormous sense of satisfaction from when I finish a task and I see something through. And there's always the added pressure of getting more done faster and more efficiently. And we may feel like when we walk away from work that there is always more to do than when we started. For you and I, this pattern, this day of rest, is a regular reminder that we need God. That even when we can no longer work because we are limited, finite creatures, that we are trusting Him to work, Him to accomplish and to do what you and I cannot. So, for as often as your job will allow, let me encourage you, turn your phones off. Don't check your email. Rest. Rest. Rest knowing that one day will come. The next day is coming. There's enough to worry about that day. You do not need, and you cannot spend tomorrow's grace to get through that day today. For Israel, this seventh day became a more than just a pattern. For them, it was the way it was a sign of their covenant relationship with God. God makes it clear to them over and over and over again that if they failed to abide by the Sabbath, they would be cut off as His people. For the people of Israel, this was a special covenant sign. It operated differently than it does today. In Exodus 20:8-11, keeping the Sabbath is listed as the fourth of the Ten Commandments. But when we come to the New Testament, we ask the question, what role does the Sabbath, does the seventh day play for us? There are certainly a wide range of opinions on this matter, but let me make a few points. When we come to the New Testament, nine of the ten commands are listed, are repeated, but this one is not. There is no repetition for the command to keep the Sabbath. More importantly, there are texts that seem to indicate that the Sabbath keeping is no longer required. Listen to these two texts, Romans 14:5-6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Or listen to this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul seems to be pointing us, Christ himself, who declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Paul seems to be telling us and pointing us that Christ himself has fulfilled this Sabbath. We see in the history of the church that there is no, for centuries will pass before people begin to make a connection between the Sabbath day and Sunday. In fact, for the longest time, Christians don't make that connection. They call it the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, because Christ and his resurrection from the dead has so revolutionized what happens on this day that it becomes the Lord's Day. And the Sabbath day is ended. There is no mention of the Sabbath day being transferred to from the seventh day to the first day of the week in Scripture. Martin Luther, who was prickly, to say the least, he writes this: If anywhere the day is made holy for the mere day's sake, if anywhere anyone sets up its observance on a Jewish foundation, speaking of Sunday being the Sabbath, he writes, then I order you to work on it, to ride on it, to dance on it, to feast on it, to do anything that shall remove this encroachment on Christian liberty. That's Luther. He liked to thumb his nose at people. But his point is that we are not bound by this Old Testament law. Rather, Christ himself is our rest. Christ himself is our rest. Jesus, just as Jesus fulfills other Old Testament laws, so he fulfills the Sabbath day. B.B. Warfield, a wonderful theologian in the early 20th century, writes this: Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morning. Christ's death and life changes everything. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he has the right to claim authority over the day. And this is what led Christians to change the name of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, the Sunday to the Lord's Day. In the seventh day, God rests and sanctifies this day. In the religions of the nations around Israel at this time, the gods were said to rest after they finished creation too. But they rested in order to make humanity their slave. They said, all right, look, we're going to rest because they were tired after creating. They rested as a way of saying, look, you guys now have to do all the work. We're going to take eternity off. But when God blesses the seventh day and sanctifies it and rests on it, what he is doing is he is not saying, look, I'm done working, now it's up to you. What he is saying is, join me in this rest. He is inviting us to join him in this rest. And this rest, this presence and enjoyment of Almighty God was lost when Adam and Eve sinned against God. God did not forsake them. Instead, God pursued them. And he called the people of Israel and he gave them a day of rest and weeks and festivals of rest and years of rest. And the people of Israel, because of their disobedience, they lost this rest. So God sends his Son into the world that we might find eternal rest in him. This past Wednesday evening, I was called to the hospital to go and see Emma. I sat with her by her bedside. And they had given her a large dose of pain medication because she was in such torment. And as that pain was subsiding, and I sat next to her, we began to talk one to another. And she would weep and cry and begin to fall asleep and then wake up and weep and cry. And at one point I asked, why are you crying? And she responded with, I'm scared. We spent some time praying there, but I immediately turned to Revelation chapter 21. And I read these words from end of the Bible, where the rest of God is held out for us. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And he who sat on the throne said to me, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to who thirsts." And he continued in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Hear this. The city is a garden, a new and better Garden of Eden. And this tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. As I finished reading, I looked up and she smiled and she said, "Thank you." She closed her eyes and she slept. We as a church have been praying for her husband, Bill, for many years. Many of you have been praying for him. Praying not only for his physical welfare, but praying that he himself might come to know Christ as his Savior. It was Emma's desire. He and I have talked multiple times about this very thing, about the coming judgment of God, about facing the Lord. We talked again that week, Friday afternoon, once again, knowing that he too would face the Lord. Friday afternoon came and went, and he hung up, having listened, but no change. That evening at around 6:30, he called, asked me to come and be with him, to talk with him about how he could come and be made right with God. As I was on my way to his house, he and I both get the call that his wife has passed away. As I show up, we begin talking. And he professes faith in Christ, and these are the words that I invited him with, and I'll end with them. Christ speaking in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never tasted of this rest, let me encourage you today. Make this a day of true rest for you. where you are at peace with God and God at peace with you, and you are brought safely into his presence through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, you are rescuing and saving. And we pray more and more for you to continue that work, oh God. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we may enter that rest as the author of Hebrews calls us to, that there is a rest yet for us to enjoy. Strengthen our hands that we may persevere and enjoy the rest that Christ has won for us by his own shed blood. That we may enjoy you forever, our King and our God. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.